You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. First, St. Peter, half of whose first epistle is completely preoccupied with the difficulty of suffering, and it is full of exhortations on how to engage it as a Christian. Whenever you are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, as our prayer book teaches us to pray, whenever you are perplexed or overburdened, stressed, or feeling the urgency and the impatience that is generated by it concerning the trials of life, your first desire, our first desire, is for deliverance. Let this pass. That's what our heart says. Let it pass now. Let's get through it. But upon reflection, your second desire is usually one for meaning. Why is this happening? What does it mean? And as human beings, we quickly come to question the purposes of our sufferings, and we naturally feel that if we could assign some higher purpose to our suffering, then we could not only get through it, but we could also grow through it. But from there, it's only a short skip to the bigger and broader question. The question of suffering in general. Not only am I suffering, but I live in a world of suffering. Overwhelming suffering. Suffering so great that most of us realize that our troubles are pretty minor and sometimes petty in comparison to others. In fact, one way that we deal with our own troubles is to tell ourselves that there are others who are suffering more than we are. We experience paper cuts, so to speak, and they may be irritating, and if you get enough of them, they can really hurt, but compared to what most people in the world endure from time to time, we have it pretty good, don't we? I don't suppose it's a terribly bad thing that we compare ourselves to others and find some comfort in the relative elevation of our circumstances. But that's actually not how St. Peter discusses the problem. In the lesson before us today, we find an important context for life together and for the difficulties that we share as human beings and as children of God. By the way, this letter was sent to its recipients by someone who is called Silvanus. The last verse of the epistle here, which we did not read in the lesson, declares this. Peter says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And that's how he ends the epistle. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. When we read St. Peter's text, he's telling us that this is the very grace of God. This is how it is. This is how we address suffering. This is how we are to understand it. And there is a divine context for it, which is indicated first in the way that Peter talks about us as Christ followers. Just a quick hop, skip, and jump through this letter reveals to us a certain way that Peter addressed his listeners. Those that he said, first of all, were elect exiles in the dispersion or the diaspora. of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all of those little towns and cities around that part of Asia Minor, which we might know as Turkey today. There had been a great diaspora. The Jews of the first century were spread all across the Mediterranean basin. There were Pharisees and Sadducees and others, not only in Palestine, around the environs of Jerusalem, but they were scattered in synagogues all throughout the Roman world. And this letter is written to them, but particularly to those of them who had been converted to Jesus Christ by the message of his resurrection. And we can only imagine that that message and the seeds of that of the gospel were planted in the Pentecostal festival, and all of those pilgrims who had gathered there for that feast went back home to places in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and there were many, many other places that were named in the passage from the Acts of the Apostles. But Peter calls and speaks of these people as the elect. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he tells them that they are those who possess a living hope. In verse 4, he says that they have an inheritance in heaven. In verse 9, he speaks of them as those who are receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls, which he continues to discuss by saying that this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now we could stop right here and we could make some sort of skeptical comments. These kinds of words, folks, elect of God, those receiving an inheritance in heaven, those who are receiving the salvation of their souls and so forth, all of these things sound suspiciously like the kinds of religious words we'd expect to find in a holy book, don't they? They're so familiar to you that they sort of fail to penetrate and sink in. They're just so many God words if we're not paying attention. These words have a sort of fantastical quality to them. If they were true, they would be remarkable. We can spin them lightly, and some have, and we can reduce them to sentimentalities like the stuff we find on a saccharine Hallmark card. Except that these descriptions are real. Not only are they real, but they articulate the axioms that govern your life and mine. We are situated in a certain divine context, if in fact we are the elect of God, regardless of where we have been dispersed in this world. We enjoy a certain divine context if, in fact, our salvation is devolving upon us. But if this salvation is actually that which the Old Testament prophets were speculating about and peering into, and he's quick to say here something that even the angels of heaven desire to look into, if that's what we're talking about, then we have something real before us. Suffering precedes and anticipates glory. Christ suffered and was glorified. Peter says that we participate in both. Peter says that our suffering tropes his suffering, that our destiny tropes his destiny. And more than that, Peter uses the stronger word that we actually participate somehow in his sufferings. And if that is true, we participate in his glorification. There is no inquiry here into the problem of evil, by the way, an ancient philosophical problem that continues to baffle us. The problem is pretty easily summed up in what we call a theodicy, that if God is good and if God is all-powerful as we claim, how is it possible that evil exists? Because if evil exists, and we say that God is good, perhaps God is not powerful enough to eliminate it. Or if God is powerful enough to eliminate evil, but it exists anyway, then really is God good? Now, Peter doesn't address this at all, and we'll leave it to the philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian, to debate it. It's a difficult question. That's not how Peter frames up the problem. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, to them, that is the old prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It is a startling and remarkable place where Peter finds himself, situated as he is between the end of the old order with all things passing away and the beginning of the new order, the beginning of the dawn of the gospel age, the age of the kingdom of God, which is unfolding in its fullness. We have just completed a full calendrical cycle in the Christian calendar. We begin with Advent, and we mark sometimes in almost real time the life and ministry of Jesus. And then we come to a mighty crescendo at Easter, and we have this wonderful sort of denouement as we come through Pentecost. And all of the teaching of the gospel is this progressive unfolding of the great redemptive story of God. And it comes to this climax just a few weeks ago in the celebration of Pentecost and Trinity. And as we walk through the redemptive events that were acted out by Jesus, the church is teaching us lap after lap after lap through time that when we come to this period of Trinity, this ordinary time, we should be reflecting now on the progress of the gospel and the effects of these things that are being worked out as a result of this great story, which we rehearse to ourselves throughout half of the year. Now what? Now there is growth in grace. The problem is, and I think this is why the lectionary does this, the problem is all of us find ourselves all too often in the midst of pain and suffering. If Easter is so great and Pentecost is so good, why is it now so bad? Why can't we seem to get traction in the gospel? Well, I think all of us intellectually recognize that historically we have. We have a wonderful country and a wonderful world in which to live, and our situation has been bettered, and we are advantaged because of the gospel in our lives. Nevertheless, we wake up and we find ourselves in difficulties and in suffering. Christ's work is, in fact, the gospel that removes and improves suffering. And yet we have to negotiate ourselves against the fact that against the realization that Christ's work did not remove suffering. And that was true for the saints in Peter's day, and it remains true for us. Peter, therefore, speaks to a generation largely of poor, struggling, afflicted, oppressed people who had little hope of upward mobility or improvement in their situations. Peter spoke to people who found themselves within power structures and social arrangements that were hostile, remarkably entrenched, and somewhat hopeless. Structures that were unlikely to change. And Peter rehearses what these are. We know what they are. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says this: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." The first situation you find yourself in is how to negotiate yourselves against all of those who are outside of the kingdom of God. And those who had followed Christ and had come to the power of the resurrection were like sojourners who lived in a world that was not only dark, but hostile. A world that looked at those folks and wondered why they would not revel with them as they had before. How come they didn't go to the parties on Friday night anymore? In chapter 2, verse 13, he goes on to say, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil." I don't think Peter is saying that the human institutions of governance that existed in his day were governing rightly. He says that they are there to punish the evil and to promote the good, but often they turned it around and punished the good and promoted the evil. Without regard to that, Peter says, submit yourselves to them. In other words, you have to negotiate yourselves against not only the Gentile hoi polloi, but you have to negotiate yourself against the powers that be, the governors who rule over you. In chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Do you realize that most of the Christians in Rome were all slaves? And many of the people in other parts of the Mediterranean world that are addressed in the New Testament were by no means free men. They were the Lord's free men, but they found themselves in bondage, bond servitude, and they had to negotiate themselves against sometimes harsh and cruel masters, sometimes benevolent masters. Peter and Paul, neither one really addressed the institutional problem of slavery. The gospel will eventually take care of that. But he did address them in their context of suffering within an institution that they could not change. Does it really help to tell someone to be happy when they live in this kind of injustice, bond servitude? I think this is why Peter stresses to us the divine context. You are the elect of God. You are the heirs of salvation, those who are receiving eternal life. Those are not words off a Hallmark card. Those are words which are intended for us to internalize and understand that regardless of what our historical context may be, there is a prior and greater divine context. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Now, these kinds of verses are often read at weddings to remind us of how to live in harmony together. But I imagine that Peter wrote to many husbands and wives, one of whom may have become a follower of Jesus, the other may not have, or maybe both did. But they had to shake and break old habits and old ideas about what a marriage looked like in the ancient world. The old paganism hanging on and pervading the cultural constructs of social institutions. These were not always happy arrangements. So St. Peter says, here's how you are to work through that kind of suffering. The suffering here that we see in the foreground doesn't seem to be that so much of sickness and pain. It seems to be that of justice, fair treatment, or the lack of it. I don't think Peter rules out the pain of sickness or of the pain of disappointment, but these examples point to the relationships that we have to others. In every major relationship of life, whether it's to our fellow men, or to our governors, or to our masters, or to our husbands or wives, Peter is saying that we face exposure to being wronged. So there is, first, a divine context for understanding suffering, and there is then a historical context for suffering. And while your particular circumstances may be very different from those who first heard Peter's letter, your divine circumstances are identical. You too are the elect of God. You too possess a living hope. You too are receiving an inheritance in heaven. And you too are receiving the salvation of your souls, the same salvation that the prophets earnestly desired to examine and to which the angels desired to look into. You too are situated, some of you, in circumstances that are hard. And some of them will get better with time. And frankly, some of them won't. So how do we deal with that? Well, in this particular lesson, Peter gives us what our basic attitudes towards suffering should be. I have nothing really new to say here. This is very simple. Listen to what St. Peter says in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verse 2:18, he says, "Be subject, submit." All the way through, as he rehearses the social situations in which we find ourselves, he says, "Be subject and submit." And I know that my daughter back there would like me to hear that, and she is exactly right. Not only are wives submissive to husbands, and not only are we submissive to the king and the rulers over us, everyone be submissive one toward another. The whole posture of our lives is said to be one of a kind of passivity, a kind of yieldedness, a kind of acceptance, a kind of non-assertion. Our Old Testament lesson today says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." What better reminder than for Peter to say, to give us a reason to be submissive, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Our posture before a broken and difficult world is one of a salvation that is coming and not yet fully realized. And so rather than kicking against the difficulties that God has providentially brought into our lives, there is a kind of yieldedness and passivity which rests in the Lord. This is what Peter says, and these are probably some of the most beloved words in all of the Bible. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You know that there is nothing that is in your life today that God did not put there. And the reason for that is that God is always trying to grow us up in the grace of Christ. What we want in our lives is to achieve stasis. We want to routinize our lives so that we have managed out all of the problems. We don't want anything to hurt, so we arrange our affairs so that we don't have exposure. The older we get, the fewer risks that we take. And we can do this to sort of insulate ourselves against pain. It's pretty natural, but God is going to put something in your life that is beyond your control. And sometimes it comes to us suddenly and so surprisingly that it's obvious that God is doing it. I have had moments in my own life where the pain of suffering or the turn of events was so profoundly bad that only God could do it. And in those moments, you just step back and think, okay, this is what God is doing in my life. And the reason that he's doing this is to bring us to a kind of maturity, to move us from here to here. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, and that won't be on your time frame, by the way, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Brothers and sisters, the scripture says that he cares for you. You could put that on a Hallmark card, but I just want you to hear it and believe it. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, Peter said. God cares for you. The next time you're in trouble, sorrow, sickness, or any other adversity, remember that God cares for you, and then cast your anxieties on him. The anxieties of life are the cut-ups and the pull-aparts. Here's what I mean. This word is fairly interesting. It is related to two different roots, one of which means to cut up something into pieces, like you'd cut up fish bait. That's a picturesque term for cutting up your soul, isn't it? This is what trials and anxieties and suffering, the injustices done to you by others, does to your soul. It hurts. It cuts you in pieces. The other root that this word may be related to has the idea of pulling apart, like you'd pull apart bread. Imagine circumstances that cut your soul and pull you apart. That concept in the Greek is captured in the English word anxiety. That is what you cast on the Lord. Now that's hard to do, and it doesn't always stop the heart from beating quickly, does it? But the exhortation is that God cares. If we really believed and knew that God cared, would we find comfort? I think so. Some people are by nature worriers, but all of us have felt what the Greeks described as this condition of being pulled apart and cut up. And it descends into an unresolved sensibility of those things or over those things that have happened, those things that we have done or not done. And it usually proceeds with a false projection of how the future will go. You know, the pernicious thing about anxiety is that not only are we torn apart and pulled apart and cut in pieces about what we've done or what others have done to us in the past, is that we turn it around and we make the future look just like that, which is why the divine context is important. Elect of God, you're receiving an inheritance in heaven. Your salvation is devolving down upon you, salvation that the Old Testament prophets looked into and for which the angels were curious. That is your present possession. This is the kind of disintegration in the soul of man that hurts and renders us helpless. I don't think this is an innocent or harmless condition. I don't think anxiety is a place where we want to live. This exhortation is followed by pretty strong language of how this gives Satan opportunity. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. As if your soul, cut up in pieces and pulled apart on the floor, were scraps to be eaten. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so finally, the scripture says that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. You remember when Peter, James, and John were called by Jesus on the shores of Galilee early in his ministry? What were they doing? They were mending their nets. And you can see them tying the broken nets where the big fish have popped it loose. And it's tedious work. And they're bringing net to net to net to net, sort of sewing it together, tying their knots. That's the same word. Imagine your soul in pieces and God mending that right back together. And through that, he will confirm and strengthen, settle you. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.